back in the 80s, I forgot something that was very important. You ever tried to remember something and still forgot it anyway? So my dad was retiring. He worked most of my life that I remember at Sears. He was retiring. And I hadn't really started using calendar planning back then. I just kind of made up life as it went. And but I decided I'm going to put this on whatever calendar I had. And so I'd remember on his retirement day, I could call him, I could send him a card a couple days in advance, you know. And, you know, time went by, and maybe 3 or 4 weeks later, I opened up the calendar and I went, oh my gosh. Even though I had written it on the calendar, I had still forgotten to honor my father on the day of his retirement. You know, it was a pretty big deal for him. So we do all kinds of things to try to help us to remember, and sometimes we still forget, right? So we put things on calendars. We send emails and texts to ourselves. You guys ever do that? Send a text to yourself, send an email to yourself so that it shows up on, you know, your screen at your desk, your office, or wherever. We write notes and post them in prominent places, right? Post-it notes, kinds of things. Put them on our mirrors, put them on our dashboards. If I'm supposed to pick up something on my way home, Terry, call me, I'll immediately write a note, tape it to my door frame on my office so that when I walk out that door, I see it so that I would just totally forget. So we set reminders on phones and tablets. We might even ask someone, hey, help me to remember, right? You know, because I don't want to forget. Now, did anybody ever really tie a string around their finger? I don't know. I don't know if anybody ever really do that. We use memory techniques. I can remember learning how to spell arithmetic. If you know this, say it with me. A rat in Tom's house might eat. You guys don't know this? A-R-I-T-A. You know, a rat in Tom's house might eat Tom's ice cream. Now, all you teachers can use that now. That's how you spell. And all of you who've done music, now all of you musicians know this. The spaces on a staff, F-A-C-E. Now the lines are, every good boy deserves fudge, or friends. I learned it as friends when I was a kid, or felines, or, you know, I don't know that anybody, no, I won't say that because all the cat lovers would then hate me. So just kidding there about felines. Anyway, so we do all kinds of things. As a freshman in college, I walked past a professor that I had never had. I didn't even know who he was. And he walked past me and he said, hello, Mr. Houghton. I thought, well, he said it wrong, but how did he know my name? Like, I'd never been in class with him. And then a year or two later, when I had him for a couple of classes, I said, Dr. Broom, as a freshman, you walked past me and you said, hello, Mr. Houghton, whatever. I said, how did you know my name? He said, I get the names and pictures of every incoming freshman. And I memorize them before they get on campus. And there's probably about 400 or 500 freshmen every year. And I went, oh my gosh. So, remembering. So as you walk around Washington, D.C., ever been to Washington, D.C., you see all kinds of monuments and memorials, everything from, you know, the Washington Monument to Jefferson, Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., monuments and memorials to wars, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam. I don't want to leave out any kind of things like that. We do things in order to remember, to try to remember things. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. What? As a way of remembering somebody was born. This is how long we've been married, how long ago we walked down the aisle. Now, to be sure, while we try to remember things, there are things we wish we could forget, right? My guess is, not that I know your past necessarily, my guess is there are things in your past that you wish you could forget. Maybe you wish that had never happened, places you had never visited, decisions you wish you had never made, things that we wish we could just erase, relationships perhaps that we regret entering into, things we wish we had never spent money on, or things we wish we had never said. We could go on and on with that list. And there is one thing that Jesus told us to always remember. He said, remember. As often as you do this, and maybe you figured it out by now, what we're talking about there is what we call communion. And remembering this one thing is actually what helps us to come as close as possible to forgetting those things we wish we could forget. So today's message is called Remembering in Order to Forget. Remembering, and I'm qualifying the forgetting, and I said, coming as close as you possibly can. In fact, the more you remember what we're going to talk about in as we talk about communion, the farther back in your memory banks, those things you wish you could forget will go. And you'd have to do a search. And you could say, oh yeah, I remember that. But the sting is gone. The bling that it had in my life, the power that it had over me is gone. It's always a part of my history, but the emotional charge that it had has been taken away. And you might wonder, is that possible? Yes, it is. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to, obviously we're talking about communion. Now, usually with communion, we just take a couple minutes and we kind of, you know, go through it real quick. And I just felt, you know, like this would be a good day to focus on communion. So we're going to do this, take communion using these wonderful stale things at the end of the service. So if you haven't gotten one yet, feel free to get up. Just naming the elephant in the room, folks. Just, you know, you can get up and get one of those. They're still available back there, right, Andy? They're still available back there. And just make sure you get one before I'm done speaking today so that you'll have that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the historical context for what we call communion. And, of course, that is Passover. And some of you are thinking, history. Oh, man, I hate history. This is going to be fun. You're going to like it. I'm going to explain the new meaning that Jesus gave to Passover as he started this thing that we now call communion. And, you know, Jesus never called it communion. Jesus never called it the Lord's Supper. Jesus never called it the Lord's Table. Those are names that we've given to it, so we know what we're talking about. And then I'm going to explain as best I can the new covenant that God, that defines how to have a relationship with the living God. Because Jesus said, with what we recognize as the blood, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. But before we do that, I want to read from Luke 22. Then we're going to see a really fun, creative video. You're going to like it. So it's going to get ready here while we're reading from Luke 22, 14 through 20. When the hour came, the hour. This is Jesus' last night before he's crucified. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, those 12 that followed him, reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now some Jewish Hebrew people of Hebrew faith have done some really cool, creative videos to teach and to help them to remember. So I want you to watch this.
Candle and search for the crumb. sun leaves the sky, at the table we'll gather around. After cedar tonight, Passover retold, with our friends of old, thanking God of.
That was worth coming for, wasn't it? Yeah, yeah. There's all kinds of good things you can find on YouTube. It's very creative and very. It tells the story of, and the Jewish Orthodox Jews still celebrate that Seder. Seder is the term that they put now on the Passover meal, and then they've definitely expanded it beyond what Moses experienced. And so here's the background to that. In case you're wondering. So a few thousand years ago, God spoke to a guy by the name of Abraham and said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. Your descendants are going to be so great. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Now, Abraham's grandson's family, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, because of a famine, went down to Egypt in order to survive that famine. And they ended up staying there for over 400 years. And while they were there at first, they were kind of like had favored nation status with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king, the dictator, the ruler of Egypt, probably one of the most, if not the most powerful man in the world. And Joseph, one of Jacob's kids, was his like right-hand man. So that's why they had favored nation status for a while. Well, then, you know, time goes on and that Pharaoh dies and Joseph dies off. And all of a sudden, as the Israelites, the Hebrews were multiplying and getting more and more and more, they became afraid. The Pharaoh became afraid of them. Because what would happen if a nation attacked us and we've made them slaves now? They're no longer in this favored nation kind of status. They're now our slaves. What would happen if we got attacked by, you know, some invaders? They just might take up the cause and rebel, and then we'd really, really be up a creek without a paddle. And so Pharaoh decided, of course, this is hundreds of years go by, and Pharaoh decided that, you know, the way to decrease population or to curb future population is to have all male babies murdered. And so he passed a law and that the Hebrew midwives would kill all of the Hebrew male babies that were born. We don't know that any actually were. And that's when Moses was born. And Moses' parents just did not have the heart to follow through on that command to kill their son. And so they hid him for a while. I guess you can hide a baby for a while, pretending it's still a female. But, you know, eventually it will be found out. And so at an opportune time, they made a floating baby basket. And they put it in the shallow water of the Nile River. And his older sister, Miriam, stood by to watch and see what would happen to her baby brother. And as providence would have it, Pharaoh's daughter comes down, probably to take a bath or whatever to cool off down by the river. And she sees this baby in a basket. Boy, and just like, she didn't care what nationality it was. She knew instantly this was one of the Hebrew babies. And her heart just went out to it. And she took it to raise it as her own. But when she picked up that baby, now, women, you know this, if you haven't had a baby recently, and this is the days before Enfamil and Similac, you need somebody to feed that baby, right? Somebody that's nursing, somebody that can. And so Miriam saw her opportunity and said, would you like for me to go get one of the Hebrews to help you raise this child? She said, sure. So guess who she got? Moses' very own mother. So Moses had the opportunity to grow up as Pharaoh's grandson and still knew his Hebrew roots. He knew who he was. He knew the truth of his identity. And one day, when he was 40 years old, so time goes by, he sees one of Pharaoh's guards mistreating a Hebrew slave. And in anger, and seeing that, you can just imagine the anger and the frustration that's built up over the years, seeing how his people are being mistreated. And in anger, he lashed out and killed that guard. And he buried him in the sand, hoping, you know, as we do whenever we do something wrong, we hope we can just cover it up and we'll never be found out about it. But as time has it, the next day, I think the wind must have blown the sand off of that dead body, and it was discovered what Moses had done. And in order to save his life, he fled Egypt. And he spends the next 40 years on the backside of a desert as a shepherd. He gets married, he has a family, and he's thinking, this is what my life is now like. I can't help but think he wondered how his people were down in Egypt. And of course, you know the story. If you've watched the Ten Commandments, or if you've watched DreamWorks production of The Prince of Egypt, maybe you've at least watched the story, and some of those are fairly accurate. The book's always better. And so anyway, you know the story. Moses goes back to Egypt with a message for Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, set my people free. Pharaoh, thinking that he's God that rules over all, says, no way, you know. And so a series of things happen that culminate in Moses warning Pharaoh, one last thing is going to happen, and it's going to be the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And Pharaoh, hardening his heart, saying, no way. I mean, after all these other things that happened, nine things that had happened, they're called, you know, those 10 plagues, nine things that happened, and Pharaoh's still saying, no way. There was times he even said, okay, go, and then he changes his mind, and you ever flip-flop back and forth about decisions that you know you should make, and just change your mind. And so Pharaoh was in that position, and so God told Moses, in order to be exempt, because this is what's going to happen, I am going to pass through the land of Egypt, and I am going to bring judgment on the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And in order for the judgment to not fall on you and the Hebrew people, this is what you've got to do. You've got to take a lamb, and you're going to kill it. And you're going to eat it. And you're going to take blood from that lamb. And you're going to put it around the doorposts of your house. So that when I pass through, I will see the blood on the doorpost. And I will pass over judgment on that household. So So that's why it was called Passover, because the Lord's judgment passed over all of those who in faith, I mean, you have to think about this. You had to believe what God said, right? That the judgment would pass over and there would be no death in that family. And so they did that. And when God came through the land that night, he passed over all of those homes and families that had responded in faith, and the blood was around their doorpost. And then, so they left. And because this all happened in a hurry, they didn't have time to put the yeast in the bread and let it rise. So the chametz that they talked about in that song, that's yeast. And so Jewish people today, for an entire week prior to Passover, they scrub their house. They get rid of everything that has yeast in it. They search for the crumbs. You heard them sing that. They search for the crumbs. They get rid of everything, not just wheat, but rye, barley, anything that could have any trace of yeast in it whatsoever. They get rid of it because to them, it became more than just a symbol of hurry up and go. It also became a symbol of sin. So they wanted to, it's kind of interesting how we take what God gives us and make more out of it. We add the traditions and the customs of men to it and make it mean more than it really does. That's what happened here. And that's what they did. And we all do that. And churches and denominations do that. And we've got to be careful about that because we can elevate the traditions of men above the commandments of God. And that's always a problem. So anyway, here they were. And so they left Egypt that night. You know that story. You can read about it in Exodus. Like I said, the book is always better. And so they leave. And then God told them, this is going to be the first month of the year for you. I think they called it Nisan. It might have been an Ultima or a Maxima or a Centra. I don't know. But they called it the month Nisan. And it was the first month of the year for them. And they celebrated that Passover every year for centuries. And it's interesting that Jesus chose the Passover, and he chose it to go to the cross. And so he said, I've eagerly awaited to eat this Passover with you. Because he's using it to teach them something very significant that he never wanted them to forget. So here's the new meaning. The new meaning to Passover. And one author that I read said, like, Jesus doing this would be like a pastor standing up on Christmas and saying, from now on, we are not going to celebrate Jesus' birth on December 25th. We are now going to celebrate my birth. And, you know, and because that's what was happening here. So just picture, hundreds of years, they had looked back on that deliverance from Egypt, and they had annually celebrated and gone through this Passover meal and thinking about the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost, and they still did that, and the lamb that was eaten, and the bread that was there without the yeast. They did that every year. And now Jesus says, as he was with them on that night before he was crucified, he said, take this bread and eat it. This is my body. Now, some people have taken that literally, like this, like somehow there's all kinds of convoluted words like consubstantiation and transubstantiation, which we're not going to get into that. They think that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. I've never understood it that way. Somebody believes, I don't know, I've just never understood it that way. I think this is entirely powerfully symbolic because he's holding a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. Of course, his body is without yeast. His body is without sin. His body is without sin. This is my body, which is given for you. So here's God in a body. Jesus, God in a bod. God in a body. Jesus took on human flesh. The Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. John teased that out for us in his opening chapter of his gospel, the gospel according to John. So take this bread, for it's my body, which is broken for you. So what's he telling them? And when they at that moment, they were like clueless. Ever been clueless when you read the Bible or sit in church and listen, you know, like, yeah, I've been there a lot, you know, clueless, like, what is he talking about? And that's what they would have been like that night. Suffer, broken, oh, this all has to be symbolic, right, Jesus? You know, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then so he passed that around, and then they ate from it. And then he took that cup. He took that cup, and he said, take and drink from this, because this is my blood. This is my blood. He said, drink from it. Drink from it. And I think it's the symbolism here and the analogy of taking and not just looking at it, not just putting it on a table and thinking about it. He says, take this in. Take this in. Just like we have to receive Christ into our heart. We have to take him in. And just like food and water or juice goes in and does something within us that helps us stay alive, gives life, if you will. There's something about the presence of Christ coming into us that gives us more than physical life, but spiritual life. We become alive unto God. So the symbolism of this is like extremely powerful. And that's the new meaning. This is no longer looking back at a lamb that was killed, 1,200 years ago or so with Moses on that night when you came out of Egypt. This is now all about my body, my sacrifice, my blood being shed. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And elsewhere it says, as often as you do it. He never said how often to do it. So some churches do it every week. Some churches do it every month. We do it every month. Some churches do it every 3 months, every quarter. Some, you know, I was thinking Passover was an annual feast. Maybe we ought to do it once a year and focus on it like this instead of just like tacking it on to the service so we can say that we did it once a month. You know, so the important thing though is to remember as often as you do this. And of course, that doesn't mean in the month, the weeks in between the monthly or the quarterly or the annually, you can forget all about it. It's not what he's saying. And so he's given us something very tangible and significant and powerful to help us to remember. So he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a way of relating. We enter into things similar to covenants. Anybody here have a mortgage? You entered into an agreement with a mortgage lending institution. And you said, I will borrow, if you will lend me this money, I will pay it back to you at such and such an amount over so many years. So that's like a covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant, which means there is an old covenant. There's an old covenant. And by the way, do you know that your Bibles are basically divided into two covenants? Except the word that has become prominent in English usage is testament. So there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. There's an Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, those 39. And then there's a new, Matthew through Revelation, covenant. So the old covenant and the new covenant, we don't have time to tease this out, but there's an awful lot of people who are Jesus followers who still pull in old covenant things into their life. It's never good to mix and match the two covenants. And there's lots of reasons for that. But anyway, we're not going to tease that out today. So let's talk about the old covenant first. Just some things about the old covenant. The old covenant was an I will if you will covenant. In other words, I don't have to if you don't. If you don't keep your end of the deal, I don't have to keep my end of the deal. Like a mortgage. If you don't make those payments, we're going to kick you out. We're going to expel you from your home, and you can no longer live there. This is an I will, if you will kind of covenant. And the reason I'm saying that is Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Let me read that real quick. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now here it is. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. If you will, then I will. Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you know that they didn't. Now God made a provision for that. If you don't, you can make up for it by means of a sacrifice. You can make an innocent animal suffer in your place for your failures to live up to your end of the deal. Sacrificial system. An animal can take your place and suffer. So if you know, here's the way it worked. There's all kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. One of them was a sin offering. So theoretically, every time you sinned, you had to take an animal, and it had to be firstborn, the best. Couldn't be the weak, sickly, crippled, about to die animal, or the one that you woke up this morning and was already dead, and so I'll take that one. No, it had to be the first, the best, the most expensive one. So every time you sin, now, let me ask you a question. How do you think sooner or later that might motivate you to not sin anymore or try harder to not? I mean, when you saw your flocks and herds being depleted, or if you valued those animals, like just because, like you love your cat, you love your dog, you love your sheep, you love your goat, you love your rabbits, you love, you know, you think, oh man, this poor, innocent animal has to suffer for my sin. You see where this is going? So they didn't. Now think about it. God still did for over 1,000 years. He still kept his end of the deal for over 1,000 years. Even though they didn't, time after time after time after time they didn't, he still did, but then it came to an end. And Hebrews 8:9 says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. And in also in Hebrews, it says, I will replace it with a new and a better covenant. Quoting Jeremiah, by the way. You can look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32. You can look that up. God told him, under the old covenant, there's coming a day when I will make a new covenant with you. He told him about that. Told him what was going to be like. And that covenant is found also, not only in Jeremiah 31, it's found in Hebrews chapter 8, which is a rather lengthy quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. So here's the new covenant. The new covenant as contrasted with the old covenant. The old covenant was an I will if you will. Now listen to this. The new covenant is I will even when you don't. I will even when you don't. So the responsibility for fulfilling this covenant rests entirely on God. The only choice that we make is to enter into it. Once we enter into it, the fulfillment of the covenant rests 100% on God, not on us. It's not an I will, if you will. It's not a, if you don't, I'm going to change my mind and take it away. That's why Jesus called it eternal life. It's an eternal covenant. And it's not an I will, if you will. It's an I will, even when you don't. The only term required by God is choosing to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I was trying to think about this, and I ran this by Jonathan this morning as we were driving up here. So let's suppose somebody made an offer to you that says, hey, look, I've got a beautiful house, and I'm going to give it to you. It's free. All you've got to be willing to do is walk through the door, And that house is yours. It's beautiful. It's everything you want. It's even got a pool. You know, it's got a pool boy to take care of the pool and whatever. You know, it's just a beautiful, beautiful house. And you're going, what's the catch? What's the catch? And the one making the offer says the only catch is you've got to walk through the door. So once I get in the door, I can do whatever I want. Well, we'll talk about that later. This is not a bait and switch. Because the reality is, once you walk into that house, you begin to change. You might think, oh man, I can go into this house and I can party and I can live it up and I can trash this house and, you know, and I'll just do whatever I want with it. But once you get in the house, your mind begins to change. You begin to see living in that house differently. And some desires, all those parties with the beer and the booze and the babes, you know, you're thinking, oh, you know, that sounded so exciting to me. But once I got in the house, you know, what, my desires began to change. And, you know, I tried it. I had that party in the house, and it just like, it didn't taste like it used to. It didn't taste like it used to. It just, wow. And I find myself thinking differently. I find myself desiring differently. And the owner says, and oh, by the way, in living in this house, you got to understand something. All the stuff that you used to do that you're guilty of, all that stuff is left outside. It's not in the house. Because there's no condemnation for those who live in that house. I will forgive your sins. So look at what the writer of Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, said about this. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heart. Ezekiel picked up on that theme a couple of different times. I'll give you a new heart. Some things are gonna change. And this is the way he says it. I'll put my laws into your mind and write them on your heart. And some of you just went, oh, laws, rules, regulations. There were not just 10, there were over 600. Those are not the laws he's talking about. Jesus only has two laws. Love God, love your neighbor. And by the way, love them as I love you. Those are the laws that become written on our hearts. The law of love. We ask, what does love require of us? What does love? Not what does legalism, not what does law require me, it's love. This is what he says. This is the covenant, Hebrews 8:10. I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then he says, you will know me. Look at the personal nature of this. You will know me. Hebrews 8:11 says, quoting Jeremiah, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. In other words, this covenant, we enter into not just an agreement, a personal, like a First Federal savings and loan with my mortgage. I met the loan officer. I don't see him. I haven't seen him in years. God says, hey, look, this covenant, I live in the house with you. I'm there. You know me. You will know me. You won't have to say, know the Lord. Come to know the Lord. Because those who enter into this covenantal relationship with God know Him. It says, look, from the least to the greatest. From those who've never been to kindergarten to those who have 5 PhDs. To those who live in poverty to those who live in luxury. The least to the greatest, you'll know me. And look at what he also says. I'll forgive all your sins. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, this is not an if-then covenant. These are the things that God is obligating himself to do to everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I will change your heart. I will change your mind. You'll begin to think differently. You'll begin to desire differently. And all your sins from the past, by the way, they're taken care of. Now let's change the analogy a little bit. It's not a house that we're living into. We're the house, and He comes to live within us. Same terms still apply. I will even when you don't. I'll forgive your sins. And then you know what you begin to find out as you begin to think differently, you begin to feel differently and desire differently, life begins to get better. Living in that house, you can't imagine. After a few years go by, you can't imagine living in any other house. You begin to think, why? Why did I even like that? Why did I do that? Oh, man. You begin to see the insanity. But when we're living in the midst of the insanity, it seems sane. But when we step out of it into something brand new and different, and life begins to get better, we think, why? Somebody very close to me who at one time acted like they had faith in Christ said to me on one occasion, and then walked away, and it's been away for 40 years or so, said to me, I used to be where you are. And sadly, I looked at him and said, no. Because if you'd ever been where I am, you would have never wanted to leave. Why would you want to leave the best thing that's ever happened to you? Why would you ever? And they say of marriage, why would you want to drive a Volkswagen when you got a Cadillac in the garage? Right? Why would we want to live in a shack when we have a mansion? Why would we want to experience those things of this world when we have a relationship with the living God? And so he forgives us. So here's what Jesus said. Take, eat this bread, drink this juice, do this in remembrance of me, because I will forgive your sin. So here it is. Remembering Christ's sacrifice enables us to begin to forget our failures. It also helps us to begin to forget the failures of others towards us. To put the past behind us and to accept his forgiveness as we move forward, because God does not want you to live in shame and guilt and condemnation. He said, there is no condemnation for those who live in my house, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the arrangement that God has made for us to know him and have a relationship with him is based on what he did for us through Christ's death and resurrection. The only term and condition is this: if you'll only believe, if you'll only believe, if you trust that Jesus is who he said he was, if you'll trust that he'll do what he said he would do, and that he'll do it for you. That's the only term. That's it. So Jesus is God in a body. That's the bread. Jesus died for our sins as the full and acceptable payment for all of our wrongs. Forgiveness of sin. That's the juice. Jesus arose from the dead. He's alive, and he will come to you today. So when you receive Christ, now I want you to understand something. Taking communion doesn't mean you've accepted the terms of his covenant. This is completely symbolic. And taking communion doesn't mean you enter into the covenant. You take communion because you have already entered into the covenant. Like, this ring does not make me married. It's a symbol of something that's already happened. And it helps me to what? Remember, right? Not that I'll ever forget. Why would I want to forget the second best thing that ever happened to me in life? Why would I want to forget the most important and the best thing that could ever happen to anybody? That's what Christ does in our life. So when you receive Christ, you're accepting the terms of this covenant. Now here's the deal, whether you knew it or not. It's not hidden. It's not the fine print. It's not like that fine print at the bottom of the page. It's very clear, very plain, very obvious throughout Scripture. But when you receive Christ, you're accepting the terms of this covenant. Now, maybe you received Christ as a child and you didn't understand it fully like you're understanding it today. Maybe you need to renew that covenant like people renew their wedding vows. Maybe you were baptized as an infant or as a child, and then you've come to really understand this covenant better as an adult, and you want to renew that covenant, not, you know, as an adult and be baptized.